Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We are studying the prophet Hosea. We're in chapter 10 tonight, and it is a repetition of the punishment of captivity. Israel warned, rejected the warnings, and God says, tell you what, I've had it up to here with you guys. You're going to captivity. So this is Israel, that's the northern kingdom, being taken captive in just a few years by the Assyrians to go up north. That will happen. And yet, even in the midst of this, there will be hope for Israel. So let's look at Hosea chapter 10, which includes one of my favorite verses of all time in verse 12. You know, you read this and you grieve. You read this and you feel sad. If you don't feel sad, but you feel, they deserve it. Whenever you speak of deserving punishment, you don't have grace in your heart. So it's a test on you to see what your response is when you read of evil befalling a nation or evil befalling a person. What if you read in the newspaper of some, we would say, bad guy getting his due justice, his just deserts? We say, good for him. I'm so glad justice was meted. Whenever you get to that place and you don't have an ache in your heart, knowing that eternity awaits someone, he's going to have a horrible ending or a horrible national ending or a regional calamity. Whenever those things hit, God help us. We need to stand in the gap. We need to pray. We need to be like Hosea. Warning, warning. And at the same time, not only crying, you will get judged, but I hope this doesn't happen. When you read in the prophets or you read Moses himself ached for his people when he saw the sin of the golden calf, or any number of times when the Jewish people, when we were doing so much wrong, his response was, cut me off. Yeah. Let Paul. Me, that's like Paul. The Apostle Paul. That's right. So these two men, Paul and Daniel, did the same thing in his prophecy. As he decried the evil that was going to come on the Jewish people, yet he fasted and prayed on the behalf of the Jewish people so that it didn't happen. There's got to be an ache within us for their sake, for the sake of that guy we read about in the newspaper or about whom we hear who won't be let into that neighborhood. Good, get him out. When we have this resistance to evil, I'm not against that. What I'm saying is we've got to care about the people on whom justice is coming. So let's think about it in light of last Sunday. In 2005, the United Nations declared January 27th the International Day of Remembrance of the Holocaust. Which is weird. As Australians, we already have a celebration of something else on that weekend, right? 26th January is Australia Day. Yeah. So it's kind of weird to go from the top and the celebration and the fireworks and yippee and drinking to somber and sober and mournful. And we as Jews in Australia and around the globe already have a day called Shoah for the remembrance of the Holocaust. It'll be in April this year. It's always after Passover. So what do we need an international day for the proclamation of the Holocaust? It's kind of weird that the UN chose another date besides the one that the Jews had been honoring and establishing for decades. It just seems odd. That said, in light of the 27th of January, 2013, for you listening online, that's what year we're teaching this, what should be our response to people who copped worthy justice after the Holocaust? That is, the perpetrators of evil on the Jewish people. What should be our response as Jews towards those German Nazis, Austrians, the haters of the Jewish? What should be our response? We can't mete out justice, and we look at ourselves and we say we have no authority. If we'd been around in 1950 when they nabbed this one or that one, if we were running the Nuremberg trials in the late 40s, what would we have said? If we were the jury, what would we have sought to establish? See, these are the things I want you to ponder. In light of the prophets, in light of Moses, who ached for his people, you'd say, well, the Nazis were not his people, like the Jews are his people. fair enough. Israel, in light of Hosea, is God's people. We're not talking about the Assyrians. We're not talking about those opponents of the Jewish people. But now that we are more global in our thinking, we are more, not advanced, but more civil towards those who are outside. What should be our response? Just ponder that. You're right, we should forgive. Should we, before they're even caught, pray for them? There was a fellow in Adelaide around 1999 that was nabbed by the Wiesenthal people of Los Angeles as being a former Nazi. His name was Konrad Kalej, K-A-L-E-J-S. Kalej was a former Nazi, but he'd lived for 50 years or so in Australia, a regular life in Adelaide. Normal guy. Went to work, did his thing, came home. And he was caught out by the Nazi hunters. I remember flying down to Melbourne to be part of the demonstration in the airport when he flew through Melbourne on his way as he was extradited back to Europe. And I held up a sign that said, "God will judge Konrad Kalej." I think on the other side, I said, "God loves all people." I wanted to make it clear that it's not for us to judge. It is for God, who happens to love everybody. He will bring justice on people, and we have to wish for that. At the same time, ache for those who are going to cop it. There's nothing wrong with people getting justice. I think it's right. "Justice, justice shall you pursue," says Moses. It is spot on. At the same time, both Moses and somebody mentioned the Apostle Paul ached to exchange their own salvation for the salvation of the Jewish people. Wasn't that awesome? I wish to God I could trade it in that they all might come to faith. That was his longing. But they both had a good model, Yeshua, who said, "Father, forgive them," about these Roman soldiers who were killing him, for they don't know what they're doing. And Yeshua himself took our place on the cross so that none of us has to endure that for the sake of our own sins. Each of us will have different expressions or experiences of suffering, to be fair.
When you said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," are you saying that it was only meant for the Romans or for the Jews that conspired to kill them, or both?
Well, he doesn't make it clear who the "them" is. In Yeshua's declaration of forgiveness, I see it almost like, you ever opened a feather pillow? You ever cut one open? You know, when you were a bad child, you ever did that? You know, there's a feather pillow or a feather anything, and you cut it open. Doesn't matter how tight you hold it, sure enough, one feather, two, 100, 500 feathers are going to come out. And if you watched the Australian Tennis Open last week, you saw the final of the men's when Andy Murray of the UK and Novak Djokovic of Serbia were in this heated battle, and it was so close in the second set. Djokovic and Murray were fighting back and forth across. It was a fantastic match. And there was, at one point, Murray was serving near the end of the second set, and a feather floated down. And all of a sudden, he cared, and he reached over, and he's distracted, and he's trying to get it out of the court. And I think, goodness sakes, I've played on leaves and a number of things. But these guys, you know, every little thing, they wanted it out. The commentators said that he was so distracted by that he lost the second set and honestly lost the match at that point because of the feathers. Now, I tell you about feathers because they float and they go wherever. And I think Yeshua, on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them," and he slid open a feather pillow of grace. And that floated even to Australia, New Zealand, to Croatia, and around the globe. And it's everywhere, and it landed on Jews and on non-Jews. It's for everybody. "Father, forgive them," and there goes the feather of God's forgiveness to old guys and young guys, to everybody in between. It's your morning prayer. Yeah, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That is so holy. So Yeshua taught it as a prayer that we needed to embrace. I say that in light of the pain of reading this captivity into which Israel is going to go should pain you. And anytime you declare to someone, "God is going to judge you," it's got to hurt. If it doesn't hurt, then you're mean. And if you're mean, you miss something out of the heart of God. Why? I see that as he continues to beckon Israel in the midst of his declaration of captivity. Israel, verse 1, is a luxuriant vine. This is glorious and rich producing fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. So he's hearkening back to the beginning of the Jewish people, isn't he? The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. So he's saying, oh, you guys missed it, but I didn't want that for you. I wanted you to have this blessed life. I've wished it for you. Remember when you started? Remember you came out of Egypt, you had nothing? Then you started producing? What did you produce? I helped produce it for you. God is aching for Israel to come back to him. Then their heart, verse 2, is faithless. Our heart is faithless. The Hebrew is chalak, which sometimes it comes from the word to be smooth. It means flattering or smoothing out. And our heart is faithless. Smooth in the wrong sense of smooth. It has to do with things slip right off of it. So when God says, I want to love you, we say, that's nice. And it's like water off a duck's back. Do you get that picture? So he's not saying your heart is smooth or soft towards me, but it's so smooth nothing sticks to it. That's where we get the word flattery. But he uses the word faithless to help translate that. Verse 2, now they must bear their guilt. And whenever, as we say, whenever you speak guilt to people, let it hurt you. I remember hearing a preacher talk about the judgment that was coming on the world. If you don't believe in Jesus, he said, you're going to hell. And if you can say this, he said to his congregation or audience, if you can say this to people near you and not hurt for them, don't say it at all. Because when you tell people they're on the way to hell and it doesn't hurt, then you don't love them. Because if you really understand hell, it's not a great place. It's not a happy place. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. These are pillars that the Jewish people were building towards false gods. So God says, I'm not only going to destroy the pillars, but those who are attached to them. Here's what happens. You become like what you worship. So if you worship money, you become as fleeting as money. If you worship God, you become like God. I mean, that's kind of simple. If you worship nature, you become a naturalist. Fair enough. But if your whole being is based on the worship of a false deity, which God constantly warns against, constantly warns the Jewish people, don't practice idolatry. If we insist on becoming idol worshipers, then we become like those idols, and when God brings justice on the idols, then we will cop it as well. Surely now, verse 3, they'll say, we don't have a king. We don't revere the Lord as for the king. What can he do for us? This whole idea of God being powerless to help and not helping me, it's so personalized. Is something you hear a lot, don't you? Certainly in light of the Holocaust. Where was God? If God were all-powerful, why didn't he save the 6 million? Why doesn't he help those children in Sandy Hook, Connecticut, who were killed by that madman? There are people dying in Brisbane today because of floods. Where is God? If there really is a God, why doesn't he help? That's the same sentiment of these God rejectors in Hosea 10. It's blaming the God in whom they don't believe for the things that they want him to do that he doesn't do. It is ridiculously inconsistent to blame a God in whom you don't believe. They speak words, verse 4, with worthless oaths. They make covenants. So this idea of lying, that's really what it is, lying oaths. What's the point of taking an oath that, and you make a covenant, and you don't even choose to maintain it? Judgment is going to sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And this is what's going to happen when God breaks down temples, just like he did in Egypt, just like he did, he'll later do in Assyria, as he did all through the land of Canaan. When we are wrongly worshiping and God brings justice on the gods or the idols, then there's nothing left. It's a void land. It's vacant. And then thorns and thistles grow in the place. It's like the bush of Australia. If we'd build a beautiful city like Sydney out beyond the Black Stump, and then it's destroyed, it would go back to its natural habitat, which is empty. So it was when they built these idols and built cities. You've seen Israel. I mean, look at that map of Israel today, and you can see how dusty and desert-like it is. Then just go east or south, and you will see much more desert all across what we call the 1040 window, or typically the old Middle East. It is filled with dust and dirt. Well, you can build a city there, you can build idols there, and then when God judges it, what does it go back to? But dust and dirt. So that's what he's saying, that God's going to have to let things go back to disrepair. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. The calf was the national idol of the Assyrians. It wasn't only in the Assyrian world. We know that from a few hundred years earlier when the Jewish people came out of Egypt. And what did we build? A calf out of gold. And bow down and worship and play and believe in it. Just 6 weeks after Moses had led them out. 6 weeks after Moses went up to the top of the mountain. A month and a half later, we're worshiping. Over a full year, 10 plagues. And the Jews were spared time and time and time again. And we missed it. And we missed it a lot. Indeed, its people will mourn for it. Its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. Hosea is taking this idea of the deceit of the heart, and he says that you're going to not only have the smooth heart, this lying heart or deceitful heart, now your mouth is going to make deceptive words. You're going to make oaths and covenants. You're going to cut wrists. You know, you ever do that when you were a kid, or cut your finger and make blood covenants? You ever do that? Blood brothers. What's our anxiety in verse 5? What should our anxiety be as Jews in verse 5? But what is it actually? They see these impending judgments, the punishment that's going to come. And what are we nervous about? What are we fearful for? We should be, but verse 5 doesn't say that. We're worried about the calf. We're worried about our false idol instead of about God and His glory and His honor and our disrepair from Him. So we're guilty in every way from inside the heart. And isn't that where God always judges first? With the smooth heart before we get to the smooth, flattering words. What you do is a product of who you are, and who you are is what's going on inside. So verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria are fearing for the calf. What is wrong with us? Anxious about some idol in Bethel rather than about our own sin and the judgment and the punishment that God is bringing. In fact, it says, middle of verse 5, indeed, its people will mourn for it. Wait a minute. Whose people?
The Israelites.
Right. We're the Israelites. We're the people. Who is the it? The calf. So now we've become, instead of God's people, we've become the calf's people. We have so, as I say, identified with it, worshipped it, that we've become its people. And now when it cops the judgment of God, so do its people. And that's us. Yikes. And we're mourning for it instead of for ourselves and trying to get right with the living God. So then, verse number 6, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria. Yeah. And it's because it is an idol in Assyria. So they're going to carry it back in honor and sort of conquest and strengthening themselves as tribute to the king. You know what the word tribute is. It's a monetary word. We're bringing it back as spoil. We're bringing it back as we came to New Zealand and we scored all the sheep and we're bringing them back to give to King Queen Julia, right? So it's tribute to the queen. See what I mean? And that's what they were doing. So the military guys from Assyria up north, modern day Syria, Assyria is coming down, going to grab all the Jews and all their goods. It was very common practice. Israel was going to be, look at the words in verse 6, seized with shame, ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water, meaning it's still there, but useless. A stick on the surface of water, if you had an axe head and it got separated off your stick and it sank to the bottom of the water, what are you going to do with your stick? Just throw it on the water. It's useless. You don't have anything else. So it's a formerly glorious thing to have a stick and it's tossed on the water. This idea of sowing and reaping, which we saw in an earlier chapter about sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, giving ourselves to wrong things and copping it injustice later, is that which I see as he does here. Also, verse 8, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. So the sin of Israel, that is singularly the sin. I find that fascinating because you know yourself. Each of you knows yourself. And you know how many sins you committed already today, right? Do you have time for a list? No. None of us knows how many sins we commit in a day. You have regrets, hopefully. things you did wrong, things you did against others, or to magnify yourself, to applaud yourself instead of to serve others, those are the kinds of sins that cripple us. So when that happens, we can run a whole battery of list of our sins, a litany of, oy, did I do wrong here and there and there and there? And on Yom Kippur, what do? We beat our breast and we start the list. And we've got a long time every Yom Kippur to say all the sins, because we know what we've done. And then we have to admit things we don't even remember. He says here, it's a singular sin, because all sins come from this one sin. It's idolatry. It's the number one sin. What's the number one commandment? I'm the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods before me. So every other sin is a product of, a function of, idolatry. Getting God not to be God. Generally, we find, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that we replace God with us. And that we want to be God, thank you very much. And I want to accrue to myself all the benefits that God deserves. And God says, yeah, that's not going to work right. That's not the way I'd organized it. In fact, I recommend that you bow to me. And we say, oh, no, thanks. I want everybody to bow to me. I want everyone to accede to me. I want everyone to benefit me. And I want the world to come to me. I want to win the lottery for me. I want the traffic to be out of my way so that I can get to where I want to go in the least amount of trouble and time. I want to be given a new car, tax-free, thank you, and a nice home in Vaucluse, thank you very much, tax-free. And I want all the benefit of a servant, not too many servants, just, all right, a lot of servants. But all that we do is for our benefit. And I'll go to the congregation on Saturday or Sunday, whenever you go, if I don't have anything else to do that pleases me, to hear how selfishness has consumed us. And selfishness is the sin of the 21st century, man and woman. I don't mean to make it gender specific. Where God is dethroned and we are enthroned. That's it. We've become God. We'll relieve him of duty. We'll have a changing of the guard, and I'll be God. Move over, king. Move over, queen. I'm the boss. That is the crippling sin by which all other sins are measured and from which all other sins come. Why do we commit adultery? Because I want to be satisfied with a second or third or tenth wife. Why do we commit murder? Because we can't get, and we will kill to get it. Why do we steal? Because I want something that someone else has, and I, doggone it, deserve it. I'm going to get it. All sins flow from the sin of idolatry, and the greatest idolatry today is self-consumption. Does that make sense? The sin of Israel will be destroyed. And their sin in those days was worship on the high places, the mountains. That's where you'd always go to worship false gods. We still see it in places around the globe. They'd build temples on high places. And you see it in a testimony of the kings or of the judges of Israel, the history of the Jewish people. Where a king is a good king and he destroyed the high places, and this king was a bad king because he built again the high places of his fathers. Building high places means setting up false religious idol worship. You don't have to go too far in Sydney in the Northern Beaches area to see the Baha'i Temple. You don't have to go too far in Haifa to see the Baha'i Temple. They always build them on high places. I don't mean to decry anything built on a high place as wrong. Masada was built high. If you look at the medieval Western church in Europe, they always built churches on high places, and they also built them on low.
Even on the low surface, they will try to find some peak, even half a meter or 2 meters. Like
well, and then they'd build them high enough that the cross was steepling high above all the others. I understand that. So it's not that it was high or low. What I'm saying is it's the wrong worship that makes it wrong. I imagine the temple in Jerusalem was built on Mount Moriah, and therefore one of the highest peaks in Jerusalem. Hard to call Jerusalem having peaks, because they're basically like the seven hills of Pennant Hills, seven hills of Sydney. Not very high places, but the highest place in Jerusalem was where they built the Holy Temple. It's not where you build it so much as what you build and to whom you build on those high places. So in the Bible, when they use the term built the high places, they're meaning false idol worship centers. No, it was the worship center of the Almighty. They were trying to do a holy thing in Shechem, and they, of course, modeled it on Jerusalem and what Solomon built. So it's not wrong what they did, necessarily. And so in verse 8, we get the thorns and thistles growing. growing on their altars. They'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So when judgment comes, all that's left is thorns and thistles. That's all that's left. This idea of falling on us. Look at the book of Revelation with me, will you? Yeshua certainly says this in the book of Luke, in the gospel. He says that they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's Luke 23, verse 30, in the end, as he's talking about what's going to happen just before the end. But look at Revelation chapter 6. So it's the last book in the Bible, verse 15 and 16. When you see God coming in judgment, you're going to beg for rocks to fall on you. What do we call that? Rocks falling on you. Landslide, avalanche. So you're going to be begging for this natural disaster to hit you, rather than the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of the King, the one who's sitting on the throne. Because it's better, we might think, to commit suicide than fall under the wrath of the Almighty. So these words from the book of the Revelation are taken right out of Hosea's prophecy. And Yeshua quotes it as well as indicating the last days kind of reality. Now, you and I who are believers don't have to worry about this judgment. This is one of the greatest things that I can ever speak to those of us who've named the name of Yeshua as Messiah. Because He on the cross took our punishment. He on the cross took the wrath of God, duly deserved by us, on Himself. Herein is love. This is love, that He died for our sins and rose from the dead. Without His dying on the cross, we would be crying for rocks to hit us and bury us alive. I don't know what your fear is about dying. I don't know if you have one. Most young people are invincible. I sat with this young guy. This was the funniest thing. A 20-year-old in Israel in November. And he asked me for a match for his cigarette. We were at a public restaurant and sitting at a bar together. I was in that restaurant 3 or 4 times in the couple weeks that I was there. It was so good. Best Reuben sandwiches in Tel Aviv. So this young lad says, have you got a match? And I said, let me just ask you. No, I don't have one, but let me just ask. You know, it says on that cigarette pack, it'll kill you. It doesn't even mince any words anymore. Here, have this and die, basically, is what it's saying. So I said, why would you do this to yourself? And he said, very clever, were you not 20 once? And I thought, yeah, you're right. And I did stupid things, and I got it. I mean, he was right. Kind of say, give me my space to be an idiot. Because he's 20, and so he's invincible, and he's going to live forever. But the rest of us here in the room, we know we're not invincible. We know we are going to die. And one of those fears that most people I know have is that we don't want to die being buried alive. Suffocation. That sounds such a horrible way to die, whether you're in one of those movies where they actually physically bury the dead, you know, and you're actually, I'm not dead, and you bang on the coffin, or you fall into a river and it's icy and you're sucking on that last bit of breath under the ice. You know, those things, you've seen them in the movies. And to be buried alive under rocks is what they're saying here, is better than to fall under the wrath of God. Think about it this way. When we came to faith in Yeshua, got new identity cards. And we can now call Him our Father. The Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And He said earlier in the book of John that He came to His own did not receive Him. You know, our Jewish people, a lot of us rejected Him. But, He says, to as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. So by faith in Yeshua, when we called on God and were born again, we became children of God. So in other words, we got new identity papers. We were children of wrath, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians. But now we've been born again. So we've got new credentials, new papers. We are one new man in Messiah, Jew and Gentile, born to a new hope. So we were encrusted by, infiltrated by children of Satan, the resister of God. And then when we were called by God and responded to Him in faith, then we are now born again. And we don't have to fear because our identity papers are new. I had a discussion with a woman in Bolivia this week on Skype. She's a Jewish believer and questioning whether someone she knows very closely, a man she knows, is actually a believer. I said, well, what is he professing? And what does he believe? And so we unpacked it and we found out that some of his problem was based on how many times can I keep sinning and be forgiven? 7 times? 70 times 7? How many? Before you lose your credentials, your identity card. There is not a number that so-and-so reached, and therefore he cannot go to God anymore. So the quicker then we have to be to repent, the sooner we have to say, I'm so sorry. And if we've broken something with another person, we have to apologize to them. And if we've broken it with God, we apologize to God. So say, I'm sorry, faster than the Australian people did under Kevin Rudd to the Aborigines. We've got to be quick to apologize. And God will forgive us. Not because Jesus is nice. Not because we've earned something, but because of our identity paper. We are children of God by faith in Yeshua. That is awesome, and I rejoice in that. So fall on us, that's the word there. It's the word in Luke 23, and we'll go back to Hosea, and we'll get to my favorite, we can. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? And again, you're hopeless, there's no way. When it's my verse 10, desire, I'll chastise them, reprove them, correct them, fix them. The Hebrew is yes. Are. The peoples will be gathered against them, bound for their double guilt. There's no hope, so all the nations of the world are going to come against us. We're like a trained heifer that threshes but produces nothing. Judah's going to plow, but we're going to have nothing. Then verse 12, one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness or mercy. Chesed. Break up your fellow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Israel, even though you're destined for ruin, come on. Sow with a view to righteousness. Do good stuff. Reap abundantly the mercy of God. You throw out your bread on the water, it'll come back to you after 7 days. Come on, Israel. Here's God cheerleading for the people on whom justice is coming. Is this an awesome God or what? He's glorious until he comes to rain righteousness on you. He's not going to come to bring justice. If you sow righteousness, what are you going to get?
That's a beautiful God.
You're going to get righteousness until he comes to rain, that flooding type rain that we've seen up in Bundaberg and Brisbane and Coffs in this last week. It's going to flood. The flood of righteousness will be on the Jewish people. In the midst of his telling us we're ruined, he still stops and says, I got a little advice for you, Israel. The fallow ground that we haven't worked, he says, now it's time to break it up and get it worked. Fallow ground is ground that's been left alone for a year or two or 5 or 20 years. So it's like the hardened bushland. He says, break it up. Why do you break up fallow ground? So you can put seeds in there and they will grow. If you just throw seeds on fallow ground, can't grow. So you have to break it up, put rows in, put it down, and believe that something better's coming. Fallow because we've been away from God. He says, break it up. And that's really his ministry as a prophet, is to say, you guys are like a prostitute. You're guilty from priests to people. You've got bad national policy, bad foreign policy. I've warned you. I've judged you. But in the midst of this punishment and sure captivity, I still love you. What an awesome God. Until he comes to rain righteousness on you. So this is the word for Jewish people in 2013. For us today. Sow with a view to righteousness. Break up fallow ground. Tell Jewish people. Tell Gentiles. Tell everybody. Get right with God. I'm here to break it up. You want to get along with people. You ever tried to break up fallow ground? You ever tried to dig in ground that's hardened? What do you use? A plow wouldn't work. You got to use picks first, more precise, more particular. A plow will just go through, maybe if you had 5 horsepower or something. You get a digger or you get some kind of modern John Deere tractor. But in those days, they'd have to use one pick at a time to break it up. And it's hard. And when we speak to people about the gospel of Yeshua, sometimes we have to break up their fallow ground. We stay on one point. You need to repent. You need to repent. We're like an axe that's hitting just one place at a time. Well, isn't there more to God than that? Right now, I'm breaking up your ground. Some say that of John the Baptizer, that he was like that, that he was focused on one thing, and he was pounding and pounding and pounding until the Jewish people heard as the Messiah came, and he planted good seeds in the ground that had been broken up. That's our ministry as believers, is to break up fallow ground with a view to righteousness until he comes. So it's our job, I think, to keep proclaiming him in hope. It's time to seek the Lord. It's not time to run away from Yahweh. Time to darash, to seek with your depth of your kishkes to go after God. And instead of worshiping false things, seek God. God, like you would seek. Do you remember in the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Seek for that chocolate ticket. Wherever God is the kingdom.
Yeah.
So seek for God with all your heart rather than things of this world. And He'll give you the things you need. Seek to make God king over your university, king over your workplace, king over your bedroom, your kitchen, your lounge room, king over your work, your employment, over everything, over your relationships. Seek the king to be king in your life, and then He'll come with righteousness on you. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in you, in your accomplishments, in your derech, in your way, in your own warriors. Tumult is coming. It'll be done to you. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. So top to bottom, justice is coming, punishment's coming, captivity is coming, and yet, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap mercy. Reap the fruit.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.